It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study in identifying and witnessing to the cults. What we're looking at in this particular section is the attributes of God. And of course, we noted last week, we took a little time to describe the attributes, or the essence box, as it is sometimes called. Years ago, Pastor Thiem developed what he called the essence box. It has a rather large volume dealing with the presentation of the attributes of God, which he got from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, Dallas Seminary, many years ago. And if you ever seen the 8-volume set of Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology, he has several chapters, quite an extensive list of attributes of God. These, of course, are some, but not all, of the attributes attributed to God. In fact, Dr. Chafer didn't even list. He said that sovereignty, kind of hard to even place that as an attribute per se, because it's the absolute will of God. It's the authority of God. And so, you know, it just depends on how you classify some of these. But the ones that we listed up here last week, I think we have them probably still up here on the board, if I can get back to it. And so we have the 10 attributes that Pastor Thiem used to use with regard to the nature of God. And so we have these 10, but that's not an exhaustive list, because many others, we have the mercy of God, you know, and many that derive from this, the integrity of God, which is kind of a combination of these two. And then one that includes about 6 of them is the chesed of God. Dr. Ryer, in his study, word study of the terms in the Old Testament, notes under the word chesed how difficult it is to even translate it, because it has the idea of truth and mercy and loyalty and loving kindness. Seems to be a composite of everything that God is in terms of his nature and his caring and mercy and compassion for man. Very difficult to translate. And most of the translation, New American Standard, I think, translates it loving kindness. Others translate it loyal. Some translate it, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it translates it as mercy. And so it's one of those things, it's very hard to translate, and yet it's an attribute of God that combines many of these. So sovereignty would be the will and authority of God. Righteousness, of course, God is perfectly right in his thinking. He is just. That would be his fairness that emanates from his righteousness. The two together form kind of the integrity of God over here. Then God is eternal life. He's the very essence of life itself, past, present, future. God lives at all times. There never was a time when he didn't exist. Never will be a time when he will not exist. He is also love. Not only does he love, but he's the essence of love. We don't even know what that means. We know what it means to love, we think, but God loves, and that's why we love, because he first loved us. But the fact that he is love, that's a hard thing to describe. And then these other ones are just as difficult to apprehend, that he is everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. What's that look like? Now, he's not the tree. He's not this podium, but he's everywhere in the universe at once. He sees all things. Then he's present at all times, omnipresent, which means not only does he know all things and see all things, but he is everywhere at once. I mean, we can say that, but what does it mean? It's very hard to even describe some of these, and you can write 2 or 3 paragraphs, and at the end of it, you go, I don't get it. I still don't understand. Okay, God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Leave it at that. And then immutability is simply a big word for unchangeable. You could probably put a U in there. God doesn't change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is what his attributes describe, and that's what he is today, yesterday, and forever. And the last one, veracity, another big word, simply means truth. Not only does God tell the truth, but he's the very essence of truth itself. And Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I tell the truth. He said, I am the truth. You go, okay, what does that mean? I don't know. What does it look like to be the truth? He's the very embodiment of truth itself. So you can see that while it's in a box, if you will, God is not restricted to a box. You can't put God in a box. He is immanent. He's right next to you. He's transcendent. He's totally outside of us as well. He's everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. Then we noted that all three members of the Trinity possess all of these attributes. It's a hard concept to teach the Trinity, but the scriptures seem to indicate it both in the Old Testament from the first verse in the Bible with the plural noun Elohim and many other places in scripture. Clearly, the word Jehovah indicates the personal aspect of various persons of the Godhead. And depending on the context, it might be speaking of Jehovah as the Father. It might speak of Jehovah as the Son. Elsewhere, it speaks of Jehovah as the Holy Spirit. So all three could be called Jehovah, or the I am that I am, basically, from which Jehovah comes. And each one has the same essence. And so you can go right through these attributes and many others and say, okay, here's where they refer to the Father. Here's where they refer to the Son. Here's where they refer to the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity have identical attributes and are co-equal and co-eternal. So we put it down here, which means this box is here, it's here, and it's here. Yet they maintain a distinct functionality. And so when we speak of the Father, He is the planner, the grand design. Then we have the Son who carries out the plan and executes. Then we have the Holy Spirit who reveals it. And so we were talking the other day when Judy was describing this to the ladies in her Bible study, and she really had a good illustration. All illustrations, you know, are wanting, but this was a pretty good one. The idea that the designer, the architect, God the Father is the architect. He designed the plan. And I worked in an architect's office and worked with him because we did the heating and cooling. We had to put in the air conditioning and the boiler system, but we get an architectural plan of the whole building. And so we can put the boiler room here, and here's where the lights go, and here's where this goes. And so we took the architectural plan and further designed into it all of the features. But then there's the second group, and that's the contractors. Those are the people that come in and do it. And they come back and say, now we can't put the boiler in that room, it's too small. So then we got to redo our drawings and so forth. So the architect designs, okay, and the draftsmen and those design it. Then we have the contractors, and they go in and they do the work. They're the plumbers, the electricians, and so forth. And then finally, you have the real estate people. They sell the building. They go and they present it, and somebody, of course, they say, "Now here's what you can do over here. And if this is too small, we can extend this out." And so they make the adjustments and they reinforce everything and make anything that's necessary. And so we have the Father, who is the architect. We have the Son, who is the contractor, who does the work on the cross, living the sinless life. And then we have the real estate people, and that's the Holy Spirit, kind of working behind the scenes and basically selling it, because the Holy Spirit reveals and restores if anything needs to be fixed. And something, you know, maybe he's selling a house that's been used before, and they go, "Well, we need to redo this because there was some damage here." And so he rebuilds, restores. So he reveals and he restores. So I kind of like that. We have the architect, we have the contractor, and then we have the real estate people. And that's a good illustration. Again, they all break down, but to kind of see how God works, and yet they're all together putting this building together and making it available and selling it to the public. And that's exactly what God does in these three persons: the planner, the executor, the Son, and the revealer and restorer, the Holy Spirit. But all of them have identically the same attributes of essence, and you can show that in the scripture, context by context. If we were teaching the entirety of the Trinity, we would look at all those passages. What we have here is simply those particularly that pertain to Christ. So we started that last week in our study, identifying and witnessing to the cults. We said the first thing is you've got to know your Bible. You've got to know the Savior that you've believed in, and therefore understand that He is not just a Savior, but He is undiminished deity. He is God incarnate now in glorified, resurrected form. So we said that he's humanity. That's easy to establish, although some people would probably reject that he was truly human. They might say he was just a spirit and they thought they saw him. You know, that's kind of nonsensical and ludicrous. And there are some cults that believe that. But most people, even in the cults, believe that he was a real person. But they don't believe that he was God. That they don't believe that he had the attributes of divinity. So the second one then is the divine attributes or the deity of Christ. We know he's the creator. I think we got that far last time. And we noted that John 1:1-3 described the fact that Jesus is the Word and he was in the beginning with God and was of the same quality and essence as God. And God was the Word is how it translates. So the essence of God was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John develops that theme that Jesus is the Word. He is the incarnate Word in a person, that person we know as Jesus Christ. So, and he is the creator, and we see that in Colossians 1:16, of course, John 1:3, and Hebrews 1:2-10. Those are some of the best passages. So when people say, well, I don't think Jesus is God, did God create the universe? Well, okay, if they go that far, then say, okay, here's some passages that say Jesus did it. Nothing was created except what was created by him. And so obviously he is the creator. So that's an attribute of God. Now, did the Father create? Well, he participated. He planned. Then the Son did the actual creation. He spoke the universe into existence. So in Genesis 1:1, where it says Elohim, the essence of God created, it's referring to the second member of the Trinity because Jesus clearly is the one who created. And John chapter 1 speaks about the fact that, in fact, that verse is before Genesis 1:1. And that is the fact that Jesus is the creator that's spoken of there. The second one then is that he has the same nature as the Godhead. And probably some of the best passages there. Let's look at one or two of these. We won't spend too much time, but I think many times people collect these doctrines, stick them in their file, and never look at them again until I bring them up. And so these are things that you can use to study. People say, well, what can I do? Well, you get these out, read the passages. You'll get so enthralled, you'll go on and read 10 other passages because you'll get sidetracked. So in Colossians 1:15, I think I missed it here. Colossians, I think I said Corinthians. So in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, and that firstborn would be the first cause. So firstborn would be referencing to children, but Jesus wasn't born, other than when he came into human history, he was born. But it says he was the firstborn of all creation. Not true. He's the first cause. So this word in the Greek can mean first cause. And so here in context, this is a word that refers to the first cause of all creation. And then, if you're not sure, here's why it's the context. Next verse. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. That has to do with angels. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, therefore, when it says he is the firstborn, that doesn't make any sense. But first cause, since he was before all things, that makes sense. So the translation is not firstborn. Mistranslation of the word there should be first cause. Also a legitimate translation of the Greek word. All right, so that's this idea of the nature of God. And the other passage is in Hebrews chapter 1. So Hebrews chapter 1, all of these are good, but I'm just citing a few. Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3, it says, and he, referring to Jesus, is the radiance of his glory. And he is the exact representation, note, of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, and so forth. So we have that he is of the same nature as God. Verse 10, quoting the Old Testament, says, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. The word Lord there is referring to Jesus. You'll see why in just a moment. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remain remaineth, and they all become old as a garment, as the mantle thou will be rolled up, as a garment will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. And so all of this refers to Jesus. Backing up to verse 9, the context says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy companions. So where it says, God, thy God, God is Jesus, and thy God is the Father. Therefore Jesus, thy Father, has anointed thee, thy Son. So we have two gods here. Well, not really. What? Did I give a wrong verse? Hebrews 1?
Before you leave before you get too far, maybe you need to make a correction on
Okay, all right, yeah, thank you. I was going to do that, and then I did forget. All right, we'll back up to that. Good point. There's an error, and this was first put out in 2011, and nobody caught it. Except Judy, and that was just the second.
Actually, it was Peter.
Huh? Oh, Peter caught it? Okay, yes, he did. All right, so there you go. Let me finish this then. So basically here we have two gods. Not really. We have the Father and the Son. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee. That is, Jesus, thy Father, hath anointed thee. And then the next verse, the Lord in the beginning did lay the foundation. So we have clearly that Jesus is the Creator. The typographical errors were these. Back in the humanity, in number two. First of all, the word Yeshua should be Jesus. I dropped off an S. I don't know how. That's not intended to be the Spanish form of Jesus. It should be an S, Jesus. And then also in number three, for some reason, the S got lost. Must have been a typing error of yours truly. And then in number two, Jesus Christ came in the flesh from God. That should be 1 John 4, 1 through 3, not the Gospel of John. And so it's 1 John is where that's found. Okay, thank you, Judy. I appreciate that. I should have made a bigger note here. I do have a big arrow here, and I just ignored it. So if you find a typographical or a verse that doesn't work sometimes, please let me know so we can correct those on the website. And I don't know if we've even got this one up there yet, so we need to do that. All right, so we know he's deity, we know he's the Creator, we know he has the nature of the Godhead. Obviously the Savior, we don't have to develop that. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus forgave sin over and over again. And you see many passages where he actually forgave sin. Only God can forgive sin. In fact, they considered him a blasphemer because he claimed to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. How dare you? Well, that's because he was God and he can forgive sin. He gives eternal life. My favorite passage is 1 John 5:11 through 13, which culminates in the fact that these things have been written that you may know that you have everlasting life. We've noted many times the Greek word oida. It's the strongest word in the Greek language for knowing, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, kind of like in a court case where you have evidence that is beyond any doubt, any reasonable doubt, and therefore you have everlasting life. How? If you've believed in Jesus Christ, period. And then we have the worship. He accepted worship several places in the Gospels, also in the book of Revelation, where he was worshiped by angels, worshiped by men, and so God only can accept worship. In fact, when the angels were speaking with John in the book of Revelation, they fell down to worship, and the angels said, "Don't do that. Get up. I'm just a servant like yours, you are, and therefore worship God." So the angels that were elect do not accept worship. Now the false angels representing the pagan deities, they accept worship. I mean Allah, the whole concept of the moon god, and we talked about that the other week. And again, remember, Allah is not the God of the Bible. Allah is the moon god. He was worshipped by Avram and his father Terah in Ur of the Chaldees. God called him out of that moon god cult. Later, of course, someone came on the scene called Muhammad, still worshiping the moon god. Now, under Arabic, he's called Allah. And you can say that it's God, but it isn't. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Keep in mind, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham was the father, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the same as the God of Avram and his son Ishmael. Ishmael was the son, and basically many of his descendants are Allah worshippers. They worship the moon god as Avram before he was saved. Avram's name became what? Avraham. Avram means the father of the high places, the worshippers of the moon god up in Ur of the Chaldees. And God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he became one who crossed over from being a moon worshipper to the worshipper of the God who created. And then he crossed over. The Hebrew word is Aver. And Aver, when we put it into a noun form, becomes Ivir or Ivrit. He was the first Hebrew. He was the first one to cross over from being a pagan worshiper of the moon god to being a worshiper of the god. And that went down through the line of Isaac and Jacob. So usually in the Old Testament, after Genesis, it's spoken of as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to distinguish it from Allah, the moon god, and others that would come. Because Avram, before he was saved, was a worshiper of what was then would be considered Allah, the moon god. So you can see they do go back to Abraham, or at least to Avram. In fact, I'm not sure what it is in the Quran. It might even be Avram. But the point is, they worship the pagan deity, and they say, well, we go back to Avram or Abraham too. Yeah, they do. But they don't take the side of Isaac and Jacob, because that's the side of the Ivrites, the ones who crossed over, the Hebrews. And as Paul Harvey would say, now that's the rest of the story. So Allah is not God. He is a pagan deity, reinforced by a false prophet known as Muhammad. And it's tragic, but it is so appealing to so many people, again, because of its communistic, dictatorial teaching. It's interesting, when you give people freedom, they would rather go back into slavery. I mean, it happened to the Hebrew people themselves. They were slavery to the Egyptians. They get out of earshot of Pharaoh and Egypt, and what do they want to do? We want to go back. We liked, you know, we had government sponsorship. Yeah, you had slavery is what you had. Today, government sponsorship is the name we call slavery. We don't call it that anymore. The government takes care of you from cradle to grave. They'll take care of all your needs. Only you have to give them everything. Give them all your money, and they may give you a couple of crumbs back. That's communism. That's tyranny. That's dictatorship. And that's what we got away from. That's why people came to this country, to have freedom. And yet what? We want to go back. We have a president that speaks of freedom and justice, and we have slaves running around downtown say, we want slavery. We want to go back into slavery. We want the government to provide everything. Sounds like the people going back, the Egyptians going back to the Egyptians. We want to go back to slavery. Take care of us. Pay everything. We'll give you everything. You just give us something and take care of us. That's the mentality of half of the populace in our country. It grieves me no end. If it weren't for the hope in the Word of God, I'd probably blow my own brains out. Because you go, there's no hope for this country. Well, there is hope, because the Lord has given us hope of eternal life, and that life is in His Son. And we have that, and whether or not our nation stays or goes, David had the same thing as his nation went down the drain to the Babylonians. Jeremiah watched it happen. Isaiah watched it happen. Jeremiah said, You better tow in here, better pay tribute to this Nebuchadnezzar, because we've been disobedient to God, and God's going to mess us up. He's going to take us out. Oh, shut up, Jeremiah, they told him. They even put him in the toilet. Can you imagine? Septic tank up to his neck. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And then they couldn't get anything from the Lord, so they dragged him out. I bet that smelled good. And said, prophesy some good prophecy, and we'll keep you out. And he said, I can only tell you what the Lord said. You're in big trouble. Back in the septic tank he went. That's Jeremiah. That's a brief on Jeremiah there. That's where we are today. And people they put us in the septic tank. They throw us in the trash. They want to kill us. They want to discount us. We come out and say, well, you know, you got to believe in Jesus. Oh, there you go with that Jesus stuff again. There you go with this, you know, trying to give us the Bible thumpers, you guys, you know. And so our country's going to get, unfortunately, what it deserves, but we'll be delivered in some way, and we just trust the Lord for that. All right, so pardon the preaching occasionally there. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. We see it in Revelation several places. And in the Olacrostics, he is all-powerful. We see John 10:17. Look quickly at the Gospel of John 17 and... I'm sorry, John 10:17. I'm just citing some of these. If you look all of these up, please check me out. Make sure I haven't made any errors. John 10:17 says, and for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I can take it up again. Ooh. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. People say, the Jews killed Christ. No. The Romans killed Christ. No. The Pharisees killed Christ. No. You and I did. Well, in a sense we did, because our sins are what he paid for on the cross, but I didn't put Christ on the cross physically. He put himself, he allowed himself to become a sacrifice for the sins of all men, the Romans, the Jews, the Pharisees, and all the rest of the Gentiles in the face of the earth. All he provided for us. So no one took his life, and yet all of us took his life. But he laid it down, and he has the omnipotence to take it up. Doesn't say the Father will lift him up. Yeah, the Father and the Holy Spirit were part of resurrection, but Jesus said, I raise myself up. His own deity raised up his own dead humanity. Wow, if that isn't omnipotence, I don't know what is. Then we have the omniscience in Colossians. We've already seen it, that he knows everything in chapter 2, all the knowable. In chapter 2 of Colossians, omnipresent, we've seen that. John 8:56. Let's go there, John 8:56. I looked at these and I can't always remember all of them. I see them, I go, oh, that's really a good one. We should look at that. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and yet you've seen Abraham? You know, they're questioning him. That doesn't make any sense. No, logically it doesn't. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Wait a minute. Present tense, before Abraham even was born, past tense. That means you're before Abraham, and you're always existing. I am, present tense. The grammar here is explicit. Jesus said, I am, meaning I exist always, even before Abraham was historically a fact. And guess what? Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. I don't know how. And he went out of the temple. Miraculously, God delivered him one of many times. Jesus is truth. We've already seen it several times. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Jesus the righteous one. And he's the judge. I love this one. In John 5:22 and 27, it says, all judgment has been given to the Son. So when people say, well, I'll just trust God and I'll make my case before God. Wrong. You don't make your case before God the Father. You make it before God the Son. He is the judge for us at the rapture, at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. But at the great white throne judgment, people think that's going to be God the Father, you know, with a long beard sitting up there on the chair. No, it's Jesus. And he is the one, because all judgment has been given to him. How and why? Because he paid the price on the cross, and therefore the Father said, you're qualified. You will be the judge of mankind and the angelic realm. All judgment is given to him. John 5:22. Immutability, Hebrews 13:8. God is unchangeable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've already seen God is love. And John 4, 1 John 4:8, 9, and 16 over and over. It says, we love. Why? Because God first loved us, and he is love. God is love. 1 John describes that. So these are the attributes. I've covered 10 of them plus a couple others just in that short presentation. You can check out all those verses. Now, hope to finish, but I want to probably come back and highlight a few things next week, because here we have the cults, and I keep adding to the list. By the way, while I have it here, since I dragged all these books along, if anyone's interested, we have here the Walter Martin, the late Walter Martin, and these are the Kingdom of the Cults. This is a book that has sold millions. It has all the major cults in it, so it's called Kingdom of the Cults, Walter Martin. You can get that one. Another great one is this one by Van Balen, J.K. Van Balen, The Chaos of the Cult. That's a great one. Has some that aren't in the other. Okay, and then the third one, which has, I think, 80 different cults and counting, and this is Bob Larson. Now, he has some goofy things along the way. He's one of these that thinks you got to cast out demons and stuff. But what he says about the cults are true. So it's a good presentation of the off-the-wall cults, cults you've never probably even heard of. You go, what's that? And he goes through many of these bizarre cults. And so it seems like there are new ones coming out all the time. So those are my books that describe the cults. The other, of course, we've already noted, new one, is this Jesus Calling business. And this is, what's her name, Sari Young. And by the way, she has managed to get into all of the current, fact, I think they have, there's a program on The Shack, also on TBN. The Christian Network, and it's on there. I don't know if there's a Jesus Calling on there, but she has her publications in all of the Christian publication things that I get. So I get these things, has all the Hebrew texts and Greek texts and helps and commentaries, and there's her stuff, all of her stuff. And this is a cult. This is a cult. She hooks up with demons, and she is a medium, and she gets direct communication with demons. And this whole Jesus Calling thing is hot stuff right now among many of the churches. And then you've heard, of course, about The Shack. That's on TBN. I saw it the other night, The Shack Revisited. And so they have a thing there, and Find The Shack. And The Shack, of course, is part of this occult presentation. By the way, this guy, not Warren Smith, but the guy that sponsors that, I don't know, he is also a medium that communicates with these demons. So this whole business. So don't get involved. And then, of course, there's the Berean out, or not the Berean, the Bethel out in California. Thousands of members in that. Another cult situation. They're all over the place. And the latest one, of course, is in the churches, and that is that they've redefined inerrancy. Next week, I want to spend just a little time closing this out, and that is that they are in fundamental seminaries like Dallas Seminary and Western Seminary. I'm not sure about Western, but I'll bet it's there. I know it's in Dallas Seminary and many of them. They are introducing a relative interpretation of Scripture, which says that inerrancy has debatable things that are part of inerrancy. Basically, inerrancy isn't inerrancy. Inerrancy means what you see in the Bible is what is there, and you take it literally and you go with it, unless a metaphor is absolutely clear in the context. Otherwise, you take it as written. And they're saying, well, you know, things like the great flood and Jonah, we got to be careful about those. Those are stories, and we don't want to push those. So it's inerrant in that it's a good story. So they take inerrancy and twist it into something it's not. And we're studying Jonah right now. And the liberals, you can talk to your Christian friends outside of this church. Say, do you believe there was a real fish that swallowed that guy? What's his name? Probably don't know his name, but you know, Jonah. I go, oh, yeah, no, I don't believe, really. And do you believe there was a worldwide flood, you know, and that kind of thing? And do you believe that there was an Adam and Eve? All of these things have come into question in seminaries like Dallas Seminary, where Pastor Thieme went, and many of my colleagues have gone there and matriculated there with a master and even a doctor of theology, and now they are in kind of a muddy water type of thing with regard to inerrancy and saying that there's debatable things, which basically says no inerrancy. That's in the churches now. So we see that these things which were kind of cultic and outside the church are now in the churches. And then here's the hair curler. This thing will just curl your hair. If you've not seen this, this is one of the, you don't want to read this late at night, by the way. This is just a horrific review of the Catholic Church and the papacy and all of the tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people that have perished, and their sponsorship of Nazi Germany. Unbelievable. And he's got all the facts and data, so it's not things that are debatable or disputable. It's all in here. And of course, the whole cult of Roman Catholicism, one of the greatest cults that we have since about the 3rd century, which is when it began. By the way, there's no popes in the 1st century, you know, and Peter was not the first pope. And so we'll get into a little bit of that. This, of course, talks about the woman rides the beast, is describing the book of Revelation, and the beast, Dave Hunt believes, is the Roman Catholic Church in the period of the tribulation. They will sponsor worldwide religion. By the way, the Pope, out of his own mouth, has said, we need one world religion. He said it. He also, out of his mouth, Peter told me, we saw it online, I saw him say it. I didn't translate it in the language, but I basically, they had it written down. If you are an evangelical Christian, you're not saved. In other words, none of us are saved according to the Pope. So you cannot get saved unless you join the Catholic Church. You only have salvation through the Catholic Church and the rituals thereof, and that's it. So it's kind of interesting when you say, well, they're just Christians like we are. No, they're not Christians like we are. They don't even think you're a Christian, number one. And you're not part of the church, so you're not a saved person. And most people say, well, I don't believe that. I'm a Catholic, and I don't believe that. Well, you don't have to. You can listen to the Pope. That's what he said. It's not what I said. It's not something I've made up. And this is what the Catholic Church has said for centuries, and we just don't want to believe it. And that's one of the reasons that there have been so many heinous killings as a result of so-called Christians, when in reality it was the Catholics. And we get blamed for what the Catholics did and the popes did down through the centuries, not what evangelical Christians did, tragically. So we're up against it. We're swimming upstream. We know the Word of God. Stand firm. Hold to the traditions. Hold to the Word of God so that you might have peace in your soul. And we'll see you next time. Father, thank you so much for your Word. It lives and abides forever. We thank you for these passages. We recognize that some of this is strong meat and difficult for us to apprehend because we want to have peace in our time. But the only peace we're going to see ultimately is the peace in our soul through our relationship with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be strong and to be faithful so that we do those things that are pleasing in your sight until we see you in the air, Lord, and we look forward to that. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.